So I was sitting cross-legged on the floor on a thin mat, and on the low table in front of me was a cup of hot and very sweet tea and a couple of crackers. And the man in front of me was a Muslim. I wouldn't have needed to ask him that. Basically, everybody who comes to the Oasis is a Muslim. Zaman was a rather small, structured man, had rounded shoulders and a really kind face, a very gracious manner about him. His eyes twinkled when he smiled, and he's a really likable man. His smile indicated a spirit of gratitude, which I didn't always see among refugees in Lesbos, Greece. But even more than his smile, what stood out to me about him was his voice. He had a really soft-spoken voice. And as we talked, even when we disagreed, he never raised his voice. Sometimes it got a little more intense, but it was always soft-spoken, and he always had the smile on his face. Zaman told me about their flight from Afghanistan across the mountains with his young children, his wife, into Iran, all the way across Iran, across Turkey, and then finally by smuggler's boat to the island of Lesbos. And now they're stuck at Camp Moria, waiting for their papers to go through so they can go somewhere further. And he shared with me about how difficult it was to live in camp and all of that. And as I listened to him and shared with him, I found myself drawn to this kind couple. And I longed for them to know about the living Jesus. So I shared with Zaman about my own relationship with Jesus, and I shared with him stories from Scripture about how Jesus healed the sick, and Zaman loved my stories. He was eager for more. But as I shared about the truth of Scripture, he responded with the classic objection that Muslims always raise. He said, "But the Injil has been changed, the Bible. God sent the Torah to Moses, and it was changed. So then he sent the Zabur to David, and it was changed. So he sent the Injil to Jesus, and it was changed. So finally, God sent the Holy Quran to Muhammad, and it has never been changed. It cannot be changed. It's the word of God. God is powerful enough to protect his word." I smiled to myself a little bit. It's not too difficult to see a few holes in the logic here. First, he says that God's word's been changed three times, but then he says that it can never be changed. If he finally got it right. And yet, something stirred inside me because I realized that even if I could point out the logical errors, I wasn't actually well equipped to share with Zaman about the historical case for Scripture. And I've heard it all before, but I realized that if I'm serious about reaching Muslims for Christ, I should do a little bit of personal digging and offer them something credible to base their faith on as they explore the possibility of Scripture's validity. Now, I don't know how many of you have had an opportunity to talk to a Muslim. Maybe you want to raise your hands. Have any of you? All right. So a number of you have had conversations with Muslims. How many have heard a Muslim raise this objection about the Bible? All right. A few of you have. It's very common. If you get into a conversation with a Muslim about Scripture, most likely this will come up. But perhaps you know others that have wrestled with whether the Scripture is valid. Or maybe you've even personally gone through a time of doubting or questioning. So tonight we'd like to look at the historical case for the preservation of Scripture. I'll have two focuses for tonight. The first part is to look at the transmission of the manuscripts through history. And secondly, we'll look at the formation of the canon. How did we decide, how did they decide which books should be included in the Scriptures? Now, there are a host of caveats that could be made for a topic like this, but you didn't come to listen to what we're not going to talk about, so I'll go through this quickly. First of all,
it should be obvious that a case for the historical reliability of Scripture needs to go beyond Scripture's testimony about itself. Now, as much as we love verses like, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and as much as those encourage our faith, it's clear that if that's all we rely on in this study, then it becomes circular reasoning. Secondly, historical evidence does not necessarily provide the primary foundation for our faith in God's Word. In a sermon titled, Why I Trust the Scriptures, John Piper asserted, scholarly defenses of the Scriptures are important for the church, but are not the sure foundation of anyone's spiritual confidence in the Bible. That, he said, is true for two reasons, a statistical reason and a biblical one. Statistically, almost no one can restate the arguments when the lecture is over. And biblically, he says, the basis of our confidence in God's word is the spiritual sight of the glory of God in Christ in the gospel, not the mere historical arguments. So what Piper is emphasizing is the critical role of faith in our confidence in Scripture. Having said that, he did admit that a look at the historical truth of Scripture is valid. I hope to keep tonight accessible enough that you go home with something you could share with someone else. What inspired this study for me was realizing that I didn't have anything practical to offer. So if you go home without something practical to offer to someone who questions, then I haven't really done a lot of good here tonight. So that's my aim, is to have you remember a few of the arguments after the lecture is over. As we think about the validity of Scripture, two questions surface. First, is the copy of the Bible that we hold in our hands today an accurate representation of what the original authors wrote down several thousand years ago? Secondly, can we trust that what they wrote down is in fact the Word of God? Now, I'd like for you to consider these two questions. How are they similar, and how are they different, particularly as it relates to faith? Let's look at the first one. Could we prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the answer to the first question is true? Tim is nodding. Get close at least. Mm-hmm. Yes. So for the first one, we have history. What about the second one? Do we have any way of proving objectively, scientifically, or historically that this is the Word of God? No, not necessarily. And so the second one rests on a foundation of faith. Faith that God's Word is true. And Brother Arlen reminded us in a sermon some time ago that even if we prove the first one, to some skeptics, all that proves is that religious fanatics have preserved their tall tales for some two millennia. And so even if we can prove this, even if I could give Zaman clear proof and evidence that Scripture has been preserved and it's not been changed the way he claims, then he would still need to exercise faith that it is God's word. On the other hand, for Muslims or any other skeptics who claim that Scripture manuscripts have been hopelessly changed and mutilated over the centuries beyond hope of recovery, there is evidence that offers a substantial rebuttal. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. How then shall we go about critiquing the reliability of the Scriptures that we hold? Historian Chauncey Sanders offers three tests for historical reliability, And this could apply to any document. The first is the bibliographical test. This tests the textual transmission of ancient documents. We don't have the originals, so we need to ask questions like, how many manuscripts are there? What's the time gap between the originals and the manuscripts that survived? And how do they compare to each other, the ones that are surviving? Secondly, there's the internal evidence test. This deals with the credibility of the original message. And as you can see, these are simply a restatement of the two questions I just asked. The bibliographical test pertains to the first question, and the internal evidence test to the second. So, after determining that it has survived intact, we look at the text itself to ask, is the original message credible? Thirdly, there's the external evidence test. Do other sources, texts, archaeology, etc., support the claims of the text under scrutiny? Now, all three of these are excellent tests, and the Bible stands up really well to all three of them. But you wouldn't stand up to a lecture for all three of them, and so we're going to be restricting tonight to the bibliographical test. That does give you a bit of a taste of what else could be studied if you wanted to dig into it further. So, let's have some input from you. What questions should we be asking as we look at the bibliographical test? Again, that test is the textual transmission of the ancient documents. What questions should we be asking?
How many texts do we have to work with?
All right. Type in front of people. How do the oldest ones,
oldest texts and manuscripts, compare in age? Well, does it require it? You know what I mean?
How do the oldest ones compare with more recent ones?
Well, I was thinking of.
You're thinking of the time gap.
Yes, the time gap.
Manuscripts that survived. What else?
Who wrote them? Were they eyewitnesses or not?
Okay. Who wrote them? And that's a very valid question. Can you tell me, does that, go ahead.
Anybody you think of primary witnesses as being more trustworthy?
Right. Excellent. What else? All right. Yes. Yes. Excellent. And those are, of course, many of the same questions that I came up with. So now I'll start with my own questions, which are basically the same. How long, this is what Arlen asked, how long after the events of the Gospels were they written down? And I'd like to give you a visual for two different time gaps so that we don't become confused. First, we've got Jesus and his red disciples. So this is the time of the New Testament, or when the action was happening, and then there was a time gap until it was written down. The first time gap we're going to deal with is how long was it before it was written down? And then there's a gap, because I already told you we don't have any of these originals, any of these autographs. So there's a gap between that and the earliest manuscripts that we do have. So next we'll be looking at that gap. So the first question pertains to this first gap. How long after the events of the Gospels were they written down? And I'll open it for you to give a shout out. How long do you think that gap was?
Wasn't John writing in, say, 1895, and I think maybe that's the last apostle.
Okay, so you're thinking...
About 67 mm-hmm. years, 65 years of age.
Great. Daryl. Mm-hmm. Right. So your answers agree with more modern scholarship, which is good news. Older scholarship had a different answer. It was the common belief for many years that the events of the Gospels were written down in the mid-second century, something like 130 to 160 AD, from oral traditions that were passed down from one person to the next, and then finally recorded. Now, we're used to thinking of the gospel as being 2,000 years ago, and so 130 or 160 years might not sound like that long. But consider what was happening 160 years ago in the U.S. Think back that far. 160 years ago, slavery was a hot issue in the U.S. Harriet Tubman was leading slaves to freedom, and John Brown was raising a riot in Kansas and gearing up for his raid on Harper's Ferry. How many of you remember that? All right. So imagine if these stories had never been written down until today. They were just passed down verbally. How accurate would our version be of that? Now, ignore for a second the fact that we don't have an oral culture like first century Jews did. And so we would do a pretty pathetic job of handing this down compared to how they would have. But you can see that this does pose a bit of a complication. However, there is evidence, as you've been saying, that that's not the case, that that it was not that long. Josh McDowell, in his book More Than a Carpenter, challenges the view that the original manuscripts were written that long after the fact. 20th century archaeological finds have given modern scholars and historians evidence to support a much earlier date for the writing of the Gospels. Each year, several new Greek manuscripts are discovered, and several key discoveries help to fill in the gaps and greatly increase scholarly confidence in the accuracy of Scripture. William F. Albright, whom McDowell calls one of the world's foremost biblical archaeologists, wrote, "We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80. And John A.T. Robinson, a late Anglican bishop, supported Albright's claim. He, in fact, believed that the entire New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Albright later reiterated his claim, saying that personally, he believes that every book of the New Testament was written between AD 50 and 75. Now, you've already stated some of these numbers, but consider with me the difference between that and the 130 to 160 numbers. And one of you already named what is significant about that. Daryl? Yes? Eyewitnesses. The authors were eyewitnesses, but they also published their writings in the lifetimes of eyewitnesses. And that's really significant. If you wrote about John Brown now, there's nobody alive today who could prove you right or wrong. Nobody was there. But if they were in fact written in the time of eyewitnesses, that's really significant. Let's look at the second time gap.
Say, do you have,
yes.
Do you have anything to support the claim that, you know, the manuscripts, for example, how are they determining the age of manuscripts and what, you know, is there?
Great question. I am not enough of a scholar to answer that. I'm going off of what the experts are saying. I'm going to guess that, carbon dating plays a role. But I know that there's much more than that. There are scholars, and we'll talk a little bit later about textual criticism, scholars who pay attention to form and text form and writing. That's getting into the age of manuscripts. I don't know how they determined when the originals that we don't have were written. Would anyone care to address that question? Yes.
Some of the
some of what we call manuscripts are scripture portions written down in letters, mm-hmm. in what are essentially Sunday school quarterlies that are dated.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you for that. All right. So we've talked about a gap, the first gap being maybe 20 to 70 years in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Now, the second gap, from the time the originals were written to the copies that we have today, how long is that? A biblical manuscript is a handwritten copy of God's word, and it could be anything from a full copy to a little tiny shred. And so that takes it anywhere from the time of the originals all the way to about the 1500s when the printing press was developed. So the manuscripts we have today cover a wide range of centuries. The earliest manuscript is called Papyrus P52, and it's dated or guessed to be aged 117 to 138 AD. It contains a portion on the front and back of John 18, and that date would put it about 30 years after the autograph. Here's a summary of New Testament texts. The earliest manuscripts is what I just pointed out. The bulk of the New Testament books are in the 150 to 250 AD. The first complete copy of the New Testament is around 350 AD, and you'll see that a few of the epistles don't have any manuscripts. Oops. Besides in that complete copy. So that gap ranges from 30 to 300 years, but 1 to 200 years for most of the New Testament. Sir Frederick Kenyon, director of the British Museum, said, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." That was his take on it. I guess you can judge for yourself. The next question is, how many manuscripts are available today? Now, as I said before, we don't have any originals, and I've already given you a picture of what these manuscripts can be. They range from small fragments to whole books. The best way to appreciate the wealth of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament is to compare it to other works of antiquity. How many of you have heard of Thucydides? All right, I hadn't either. Thucydides was an Athenian historian. He lived about 460 BC, and he wrote about the Peloponnesian War, the war between Sparta and Athens. Today, his work is preserved by 8 manuscripts, and they are dated about 1,300 years after he would have written them. Similarly, Herodotus, again, his work is 8 manuscripts and about 1,300 years, very similar. Plato, how many of you have heard of Plato? All right. He has 7 manuscripts and a gap of 1,200 years. Now, we know that scholars believe in Plato. Caesar wrote the History of the Gallic Wars. He has 10 manuscripts and 1,000 years. Tacitus, Annals of Imperial Rome, 20 manuscripts. Aristotle, 49 manuscripts, but about a 1,400-year gap. Now, in contrast to that, Bruce Metzger describes the New Testament's profusion of Greek manuscripts as nearly embarrassing. The gap is less than 100 years to the earliest manuscripts, and there's over 5,800 manuscripts available today. I left second place blank. Does anyone know what's second place to the New Testament for manuscript authority?
Is it Homer's Iliad?
Yes. Homer's Iliad comes in second place. It has a whopping 643 manuscripts and only a 500-year gap. Here's a quote that you've seen before from Arlen's sermon. We have as many as 18 second century manuscripts of the New Testament, 64 from the 3rd and 48 from the 4th. Papyrus P52, the earliest extant record of a canonical New Testament text, is dated somewhere between 117 AD and 138 AD. That is about three decades after the autograph. Currently, 5,839, and that's one more than when Arlen preached his sermon, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have been cataloged. So, as I said, new ones are discovered each year, and even in the past year. So what? What's the benefit of having so many texts? Daryl.
You can compare them to see if anything's going to change.
Yes, you can compare them. Now, why is that significant? Didn't God preserve his word? All right. We need to talk a little bit about a discipline known as textual criticism. Critics of the Bible? Well, sort of. It's actually a very good thing. Textual criticism is the study of manuscripts in order to reconstruct a probable original text. And these textual critics do the careful work of comparing the ancient manuscripts to each other to find the best rendering of the original, and we owe them a huge debt of gratitude. They have been working at this as a discipline. Textual criticism is over 130 years old, and they've been working diligently. Benjamin Warfield said, "It is immediately apparent, however, that no one man and no one generation could hope to bring completion to the task of collecting the various readings of the New Testament with the full evidence for each. As a matter of fact, this work has been performing now by a succession of diligent and self-denying scholars since the undertaking of Walton's Polyglot in 1657. So it's actually quite a bit older than that. Well, if we need textual critics, then we also need to be honest with the question, how well do the manuscripts compare to each other? What about variants? What about the differences? In 2005, Bart Ehrman released an extremely popular book, Misquoting Jesus. And he contends that the message of the New Testament is corrupted beyond any possibility of understanding what the original authors intended to communicate. Here's a quote. "Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. What we have are copies made later, much later. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly, it is easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament." Chew on that a while. Let's look at the facts about the variants. A definition: a variant is any time there is alternate wording between manuscripts. Fact: the extant Greek New Testament manuscripts contain 300,000 to 400,000 variants in a text that only contains roughly 138,000 words. Wow. What do we do with that? That's pretty disturbing. So, is Zaman right? Has the New Testament been changed? Is this a dark secret that I need to hide from all my Muslim friends? Bart Ehrman is right, by the way. These numbers are accurate. But these facts need a bit of perspective. So let's look at some perspective on the variants. First of all, the large number of variants is directly related to the enormous number of copies. Now, that might be pretty obvious, but the more copies you have, the more possibility you have for variants. Secondly, roughly 75% of the variants are spelling differences. 75%. For example, John could be spelled with a second N on the end. That constitutes a variant. Another significant chunk of variants are synonyms. One text might say Jesus, another says Lord, and another says He. Notice that both of those disappear if the text is translated into a different language. Only about 1% actually pertain to the meaning of the text. 1% of 300,000, how many is that? That's still a pretty good sized number. Even this could be exaggerated. Here's an example that you're probably familiar with. 1 John 1:4, thus we are writing these things so that some say our, some say your joy may be complete. Does that affect the meaning of the text? Yes. Does it affect anything important? Does it affect the thrust or the heart of the text? Not particularly. Wikipedia, citing Daniel Wallace and F.F. Bruce, confirms that for over 250 years, Christian scholars have argued that no textual variant affects key Christian doctrine. So, if you're looking for evidence to support your belief in an absolute, word-for-word, textual infallibility of the scriptural manuscripts, I'm afraid there isn't evidence for that. If, however, you're looking for support that God has, through the careful, faithful work of men and women, preserved the accurate truth of His Word for us today, the evidence is abundant. So what's the conclusion of that? Josh McDowell gives his conclusion. If one discounts the Bible as unreliable historically, then he or she must discard all of the literature of antiquity. No other document has as much evidence to confirm its reliability. One problem I face constantly is the desire on the part of many to apply one standard to test secular literature and another to the Bible. We must apply the same standard. All right. It's your chance to prove John Piper wrong. To review the points that I've covered so rapidly, I'd like to invite your response. Imagine you're in conversation with someone and they've challenged the accuracy of the scriptural manuscripts, the transmission of the scripture. What are you going to tell them? Do we have any of the original manuscripts? No. All right, so how do you know that it's true? How long after the events of the New Testament were they recorded? This is the first gap, from action to first recording, roughly. 30 to 60 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. And what's significant about that? It's within the time of eyewitnesses. Second gap, what's the gap between the autographs and what, or at least what scholars believe, and the earliest extant manuscripts, or the earliest manuscripts we have today?
30 to 300,
or several hundred. Mm-hmm. How many manuscripts do we have? Yes, over 5,800. How does that compare to other ancient texts?
It doesn't.
It blows them out of the water. Yes. So most have a handful of manuscripts and a gap of over 1,000 years. And then I put the Iliad's numbers up there again. 643 manuscripts and 500 years. But what about all the variants, the hundreds of thousands of variants? Do you remember some of the things that help give perspective to that big number? Yes, about 75% are a matter of spelling. Someone help out. Synonyms, yes. So, spellings, synonyms, and approximately 1% affect the meaning of the text. Yes.
That you can have the same mistake in 10 different texts, but it's going to be counted as 10 different mistakes.
Great. Thanks for bringing that up. Mm-hmm. I didn't cover nearly everything that could be included in that portion of it, but I'd like to introduce you to a few books that I found very helpful. Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter had a very accessible, very readable argument. A lot of what I have here came from this. Also, Timothy Paul Jones' Misquoting Truth is his response to Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. And again, a very accessible. I was absolutely impressed by the spirit with which he responds to Bart Ehrman. I would highly recommend this read. Also, here's a good tome for you. Church History in Plain Language was somewhat helpful in this section, and also in looking at the canon. Before we get to the canon, why don't you all stand up? Stretch a little bit, and you may sit down again. Now, don't get too worried. I'm just finally getting to point two. It is the lesser of 2 points. Before we dive into that, though, I want to make sure that there aren't any questions just burning or hanging. Anything that I shared in the first part that you would like to clarify or raise a question about? Okay, then we will charge ahead. The formation of the canon, part two. Now, if caveats were in order for the first section, they're even more in order here. This will be a very brief overview. But I think this is significant for us. I think it's relevant. We probably fairly easily take for granted that God's word is inspired, that it came from him. But we might be less comfortable with humans getting their fingers and deciding which parts are God's word and which aren't. So I think this is a relevant question for us. How did they know which ones to pick? What criteria did they use? How did they know they were supposed to form a canon? And what is a canon anyway? How do we know they didn't miss some good ones? So I decided to cover the 5 C's of canonization. No, I'm just kidding. There aren't actually 5 C's. It just worked out that way, and it made me feel really organized. Canonization, a lengthy process. Catalysts, what pushed the church to form a canon? Criteria, how did they decide which books are in? Custodians, early church fathers' protection and guardianship of Scripture. And the core, I'd like to finish by looking at the unanimity concerning the majority of the New Testament. So, canon, what is that thing anyway? The Greek means literally measuring stick, and so it's a guide, something by which we guide our lives. It's religious texts that are authoritative for members of that religion. Authoritative is a key word there. That's really significant. Your turn again. Who can tell me the name of the council where the 27 books that we accept as the New Testament today were declared to be the canon? Good guess. Nicene Council. Who can tell me if this is a trick question? All right. So, technically, the Third Council of Carthage in AD 397 did affirm the 27 books. And actually before that, the very earliest record that we have of the 27 books and no others is a letter by Athanasius, in which he listed the 27 books, and that was in 367. Bart Ehrman makes a pretty big deal about this nearly 400 years, basically saying the canon of Scripture wasn't agreed on until nearly 400 years after the fact, and then it was just the arbitrary word of a powerful bishop. But what Ehrman misses is the process in that 400 years. These things down here, the council and the letter, were not so much declaring which books were included as reflecting the consensus that the church had been hammering out for several centuries. So it was a lengthy process, and it did involve a lot of hammering it out. But it wasn't just the word of a powerful bishop. Remember that the church was born in the context of a Jewish society, and they already had a canon of scripture. The Old Testament was authoritative for Jesus and his disciples. They read it, they quoted from it, they lived by it. And so as the church was born into that, they had that canon. But the church also realized from the very beginning, from the day of Pentecost, that Jesus was central to the gospel. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they realized that the writings about Jesus and his teachings and his life were also authoritative. And so the gospels that told about Jesus and the letters of his eyewitnesses, of his apostles, were collected among the churches, and copies were distributed, and each church kept a collection of texts and read from them. Now, somewhere along the lines, there start to be some questions, and I'd like to read. Timothy Paul Jones gives us a good picture of some of those questions. He says, there have been questions about a few texts. The questions began when a visiting teacher brought some new codices. This is an imaginary first century congregation. A gospel that claims to come from Peter, a book about the afterlife that's also ascribed to Peter, a vision mediated through a divine being in a shepherd's outfit, and a handy manual that claims to contain the teaching of the 12 apostles. Plus, there are several letters that scribes in nearby congregations were kind enough to copy for your church. There's a second letter from Simon Peter, a note from a leader in the Roman church named Clement, and an epistle that claims to come from Barnabas. Not everyone is certain what to do with these writings. Should the church's leaders read them alongside the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and the Jewish scriptures? If so, is everyone in the church required to follow everything that they suggest? So do you hear the questions that are coming up there? Those last questions, basically, are these authoritative? So that's significant, because we can read a good literature, but we have to decide if it's authoritative and whether we're obligated to follow it. Now, that process of determining that would have been a fairly long, drawn-out affair anyway, but some catalysts came along to help spur the church to action, known as heresies. And I will basically have time to name these heresies and tell you a few details about them. The first, and probably one of the most familiar, is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a large system of belief, and it encompassed a lot of ideas. One of the most significant was their belief that the physical world is evil. And as a result, Creator God, who brought the physical world into existence, is either evil for doing it or too naive to realize it was a bad idea. And it's closely related to one of its key doctrines, Docetism. And one scholar has called it semism. Jesus only seemed to be human. He couldn't possibly have been human since the physical world is evil. And so there was this heresy arising that taught this. One of the most significant and influential Gnostic leaders was Marcion of Sinope. He lived in 140 AD. He was a wealthy ship owner. And he taught that the God of the Old Testament was completely different from the Father of Jesus. God of the Old Testament was all judgment and war and such like. God of the Father of Jesus is love and mercy. And so he embraced that. What's really significant about Marcion is that he took it upon himself to decide which texts were authoritative. And so he went through and scrapped the entire Old Testament. And the only New Testament books that he kept were 10 epistles of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. And then he went through all of those and chopped out a bunch of things, anything that pertained to Jesus' humanity, anything that pertained to the Jews, anything that pertained to God of the Old Testament. And so he ended up with a pretty small, pretty slaughtered canon. And in 144 AD, he stood before a church council and defended his views. And they were horrified. And they threw him out of fellowship that year. But He did gain a very popular following, and his teaching spread widely. Tertullian wrote 5 volumes against Marcion. He was a very significant threat to the church. Interestingly, though, and I've already alluded to this, although he was misguided, by choosing which books were authoritative and which weren't, he provided something of a prototype to the idea of a canon. And so, in response, the church was saying, no, no, these are authoritative books. Next, we have Montanism. Bruce Metzger describes it as an enthusiastic and apocalyptic movement that broke out in the second half of the second century, claimed to be a religion of the Holy Spirit, and was marked by ecstatic outbursts, which it regarded as the only true form of Christianity. It was started by a man named Montanus, who fell into a trance, and the Holy Spirit supposedly came upon him, and he gave utterances. And then there were 2 prophetesses who joined him. They left their husbands and joined his mission, and they went around, and they also were very popular, spreading this ecstatic form of religion. Now, what I've said so far about it may not be enough to convince you it's heretical. there's much, much more that we can't cover tonight. But for the church, who was experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this was clearly a heretical view of the Holy Spirit, and they viewed it as a great threat. The significant impact on the formation of the canon was that if the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and on personal revelations from the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden it opens the canon wide open. Anybody could get scripture. And so the effect of Marcion and the effect of Montanism are somewhat opposite. For Marcion, the church is keeping the canon further open than what he is. And then for Montanism, they realize we need to set the boundaries. We need to set limits and close the canon. So that's a simplified version of what those two heresies, what impact they had on the formation of the canon. There's one other catalyst that isn't a heresy, and that is persecution. Specifically, persecution for owning sacred Christian texts. And during the first several centuries, this was very real. There were imperial orders to confiscate and burn sacred Christian writings, as well as persecute or kill the owners. So it became really significant to figure out which scriptures am I worth dying for? Am I willing to die for? Not worth, willing to die for. Am I willing to die for the gospel of, say, John? Am I willing to die for the gospel of Thomas? Well, if I'm going to give my life for it, it's going to matter whether this is scripture or not. So this became another significant catalyst for the canon. But how did they decide? What criteria did they use? Now, no criteria was put into writing at the time, but according to Jones, the central standard was something like testimony that could be connected to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord was uniquely authoritative among early Christians. It's a little overly simplistic to say that this was the only criteria. I found some lists that gave up to 6 criteria for inclusion in the canon, but then also disagreement about whether those were criteria that were actually applied when they were forming the canon, or whether that was simply years later looking back and describing the process. I don't have time to go into that. You can dig into it. I do think it's fair to say that this, the testimony of eyewitnesses, stood as the primary defining criteria for whether something makes it into the canon. And I'm going to have to skip over that. You can ask me about it afterward. The church fathers, as custodians of the text, I find it very comforting that the church fathers took the preservation of scripture very seriously. And they were very concerned about the purity of scripture. I'd like to explore that, I'd like to share a few of the excluded texts and how the church responded. How many have heard of the Shepherd of Hermas? All right, it's a bit of a familiar book. It was very popular among the early church. It's a lengthy allegory related through a series of visions. A rugged figure dressed as a shepherd serves as Hermas' guide. And a Christian, quoted in the Moratorian canon, had this to say about it. He says, Hermas composed the shepherd quite recently, in our times, in the city of Rome, while his brother Pius, the overseer, served as overseer of the city of Rome. So while it should indeed be read, it cannot be read publicly for the people of the church. It is counted neither among the prophets, for their number has been completed, nor among the apostles, for it is after their time. What do you notice about his response? Yes, that second part, he's concerned about the eyewitness test. He says it's too late. Pius was overseer of Rome in 154 AD. He says he's not an eyewitness, and so it can't be authoritative. I notice also that he doesn't forbid the reading of it. Sure, you can read it as a devotional, but please differentiate between this and inspired scripture. And he refers to a closed canon. There would be more that I could say about how church leaders responded, but other responses, other examples reflect the same tenor. Concern that even minute details are accurate. And so they compared texts that were, they compared them to eyewitness accounts that they could verify and said, no, we need to correct these tiny errors. I'll finish with the point of early unanimity concerning the core of the New Testament. This, to me, is really encouraging. Ehrman makes a big deal about the lengthy process of selecting the books, and we might wonder about the books that were excluded, but the core of the New Testament was never called into question. Bruce Metzger says, by the close of the second century, we can see the outline of what may be described as the nucleus of the New Testament. Although the fringes of the emerging canon remained unsettled for generations, a high degree of unanimity concerning the greater part of the New Testament was attained among the very diverse and scattered congregations of believers. Let's look at it quickly at a chart. Now, you don't need to worry about these. These are three different records of which books are in and which are out. And notice that one is from the second century, one is from the third century, and one is from the fourth century. So each one has accepted books, disputed books, and rejected books. Now, we might look at this lengthy list of disputed or rejected books, but what I'd like to point out is the unity between them. From the very beginning, 20 out of 27 of our books were never disputed, and they include the core, the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 John, and Revelation. So that leaves seven books, some of these small, where did that come from? Some of these smaller epistles. But those 20 are the core of the New Testament, and those were always embraced as scripture. Zaman was right about one thing. God is powerful enough to preserve his word. But as I studied this, what stood out to me was the audacious insistence of God to carry out that work through frail human beings. I suggested that Anthony read Psalm 8 at the beginning because the author expresses similar awe that God would consider humans compared to his majesty. Timothy Paul Jones, author of Misquoting Truth, who also co-authored the Da Vinci Code Breaker, which was a response to Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, said, "The real danger isn't Dan Brown. The real danger is our own ignorance of how Christianity, as we know it, came into existence. I've spoken to hundreds, probably thousands, of sincere believers in Jesus who assume that Christian faith, and not simply Christian faith, but Christianity as they know it, perceive it, and practice it, came directly from heaven, bound in black leather with the words of Jesus already lettered in red. They can't handle the idea that the faith they practiced was hammered out over centuries of time by hundreds of people, and that at least a few of these people possessed motives that weren't particularly pure. Now, if you're interested, I can chat a little bit more afterward what he means about the danger of our ignorance, but I can't start that trail now. But what does stand out to me is that, as crazy as it sounds, Almighty God of the universe has entrusted into the hands of fickle, faltering humans the task of reaching his glory to the ends of the world. And we're familiar with that. We know that we've been commissioned to share the gospel. But in a very similar fashion, God, who promised to preserve his word for all ages, did so through humanity. In this case, by inspiring authors to write what he wanted to have communicated. And then by faithful scribes who carefully, meticulously copied those manuscripts. Next, through faithful church leaders and members who looked at the writings and discerned which ones can be called inspired scripture. More recently, through textual critics who take those manuscripts that have survived till today and do the careful, diligent work of comparing them and figuring out what the original was. I am grateful that God has preserved his word to speak to us, and that we can with confidence affirm it as the word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."